The title of the sermon this morning, it comes from chapter 12 of Luke, verse 31. Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Some time ago when we last met, we saw how our Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples, whom he loved, whom he regarded and addresses in this chapter as his friends, urges them to stop worrying, to cease from the gnawing, anxious care and intense worry that so distracts them from his service and so cripples them from living. And to be anxious, to be filled with such care is almost akin to being full of fear. Verse 32. In the previous passage, the Lord Jesus has carefully, we saw with marvelous divine logic, reasoned with them that they have no reason, they should not be fearful, they should not be consumed with anxious care at all as the children of God. He tells us God made us so that he would sustain us, and therefore it is senseless to worry. He tells us that in his providence, he has abundantly provided for the food and the clothing of far lesser creatures, the mere crows on the line or the passing flowers of the field. And therefore he must provide for those made in his image who are dear from it. It is not only senseless, but it is useless to worry. He tells us in that same passage that the heathen who have no knowledge of God, no hope in the world, they chase madly after what they shall eat and drink and what they shall wear in a frenzy of fear. But that is godless to worry in that way, because these men and women have a Father who has graciously given them new birth and adopted them into his household and fellowship. And therefore, they know he understands all their needs and must provide. So it is senseless, it is useless, it is godless to worry and fret and fuss, as so many people in our world do, if we are the children of God. We must be sure that as we pursue our life's work faithfully, patiently, and obediently, we may trust our Father in heaven for his Son's sake to make sure we do not go without. And that is the promise he closes the last passage in. Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added. You will have the kingdom, and you will have all you need along the way. Well, this raises the question, what is it to seek the kingdom of God? The best way to get out of worry is to be distracted with something better. That's what the thinking, the logic of the passage suggests. So what is the better thing that we are to pursue as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved by his grace? How are we then to live in daily life and handle our wealth and resources? How are we to live for him and seek that kingdom? Well, the Savior explains that in these verses 32 to 40. And he moves us from being living in the shadows of the past or from wandering around in the fog of the present, and he focuses us to look high and look long down to the future and to understand the larger plan in which God has purposed his children to live. And that's what we have in these verses. And so we want to see what it is to seek the kingdom of God. I want to suggest to you the Savior says two things to us as he details to us how the true disciple lives for Christ. First of all, verse 32 to 34, we are to work for the kingdom. And then in verses 35 to 40, we are to wait for the king. So that's what it is to seek the kingdom of God. It is to work for the interests of the kingdom of God, and it is to wait for the coming of the king. So our focus is on the future, on the Savior who has died for us, risen from the dead in glorious victory, now is ascended at the Father's right hand, reigning for us, interceding for this, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, because he ever lives to intercede for them, and who is coming again the second time without sin to receive those who are saved, who shall have an everlasting kingdom from God the Father. So that is what he wants to tell us. So first of all, we want to think what it is to work for the kingdom, verses 32 to 34. The Lord Jesus shows the great tenderness of his heart toward us as his people. He distinguishes us from the many who are of little faith, from the many nations who friends chase off in frenzy after their own needs, and after the great multitudes that have been hearing him and whom he is not addressing at this point, who have no part of this. He says, fear not, little flock. It's the grammarians tell us that's a double diminutive. That means a eeny weeny, teensy tiny flock. It's doubled diminutive. It's an endearment. And the Lord Jesus regards us as the good shepherd of his sheep. We were sheep going astray, and the Lord laid on him as the Lamb of God the iniquity of all who believe on him. And so now he calls them forth and brings them into green pastures and still waters and leads them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so he regards them as his flock, as his sheep. There's no more comprehensive work in the care of livestock than that of the shepherd. Sheep, well, my late father-in-law put it very well. Sheep are stupid and stubborn creatures, he used to say. He was a farm laborer, and he had some encounters with that, with sheep besides the dinner table. And he had not much regard for them because they are very stupid creatures. They don't look beyond the nose, their nose or the tail of the next sheep ahead of them. They need constantly to be watched and tended. And that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd spends day and night with his flock. He counts them to make sure they're all accounted for. He examines to make sure they're clean and free of infestation. He ensures well ahead of time their pastures and their watering places, because left to themselves, they'd go over the same ground till it was bare earth and starve. And so he gives himself ceaselessly to their care and their protection. He gives his life if he needs to for the sheep. This is our Savior. And he says to these disciples who are fearful for the future, fearful of their enemies, fearful of how they shall live and survive, he says, fear not. When faith comes into our lives, fear goes out. Again, let me say that to you. When faith in Christ possesses our lives, fear goes out. And repeatedly in the life of our Savior, he calls out to his people, to his disciples, fear not. You who are believers in the Savior, you ought to be fearless people. Not brazen, not foolhardy, but fearless. You have nothing to fear because you have a Savior, a mighty King, a prophet and priest to defend you, to lead you, to direct you. So fear not, little flock. He assures us, how are we to work for the King, the kingdom? We must do so confident we are the heirs of the kingdom by grace. We're not earning the kingdom. We're not meriting a place in the kingdom of God. We have been freely given to that through the work of the Savior. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that God has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the bondage of Satan and sin, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, by whom we have redemption in his blood, the remission of sins according to the riches of his grace. It is the Father's good pleasure, His eternal purpose, His sovereign will, that He will secure us into His kingdom. And that is what the great King says in Matthew 25 from the white throne, isn't it? Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. What confidence we have. To enter the Christian life is not to take a gamble and a guess that I might make it and I might not. My late father, I believe, trusted the Lord some years before he was made an open profession of faith. And finally, when he asked for baptism, and I had the great honor of baptizing him, he said, you know, I didn't get baptized for a long time because I was afraid I wasn't going to live up to it. I wouldn't make it. I said, oh, Dad, when the Lord begins his good work in us, he finishes it. He has no unfinished job jar. No, my friends, he who begins the good work will end it in the day of his son's coming. And so he says it is the Father's good pleasure. Because it is certain, we can devote ourselves with the reckless confidence of faith to live for the kingdom and work for it. How do we do so? Well, the Savior is telling us there in verses 33 to 34 that we are to work for the kingdom by divesting ourselves from the world and investing ourselves in that kingdom. We are to divest ourselves of earth and invest in heaven. Well, how do we do that? Well, it means that we must loose ourselves entirely from our material goods and put them at the Lord's disposal and use them for his purpose. Now, these words have troubled Christians through many centuries, verse 33. Sell that ye have and give alms, and so on. And they need to be carefully considered in the light of all that the Bible teaches. You can't just pull a sentence out of the Bible, make it an absolute statement, and you will head for disaster. People who look at the Ten Commandments and see the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and take it out of the context of all of the scripture, they will end up in a very bad way. Because the Bible does not say absolutely there is no taking of life. The Bible clearly teaches that in wartime, a just war, the taking of life is a necessary evil. It teaches us that in the execution of penalty for murder, the death sentence is divinely ordained. It is warranted. So that text, thou shalt not kill, is intended to say thou shalt do no murder. And in the same way, this passage, these words of the Lord Jesus, have a precept that bears a principle. The precept is specific to the time, the place, the people he is addressing, but the principle has relevance to every one of us. What is the precept? Well, the precept was that those who were following at the time, the apostles particularly, we know from Luke 5 and from Mark 10, had to forsake everything in their lives to be in the Savior's company, travel with him, learn of him, learn to serve him and to minister in his name. And so they did forsake their daily work and their normal possessions, and they spent themselves for the Lord. They made a common stock of money. They kept in a bag, which Judas kept. We're told that there were godly women who followed and sustained them in practical ways as they traveled, but they were not able to acquire, possess, or hold much in the way of property and goods. That was the case. The rich young ruler was challenged to the same standard of obedience and failed because his heart was possessed with covetousness. That was almost essential to anybody who followed the Lord closely in the days of his flesh on earth. What about afterwards? What about the era of the New Testament? Well, we must recognize again that while the principle does not change, the precept, this expression of that obedience, does change. For instance, if you read Luke 8, you'll find the Lord Jesus tells the early apostles in their first journeys not to take a purse, not to take a staff, to go as light as possible, as quickly as possible, on their travels to preach, heal, and teach. But in Luke 22, at the upper room, as he's outlining the future before them after his passion, his resurrection, and ascension, he tells them, now let you who have a purse, take it. The methods have changed because the situation has changed. The principle is the same. And here is the same. In the New Testament era, believers held the right of property and title. Peter tells Ananias, your money and your possessions are entirely your own disposal. Clearly the scriptures do not teach that believers should not own. They teach clearly that believers may and do own property and goods and work in the normal course. We're not all to impoverish ourselves and become holy paupers, beggars, mendicant friars, that sort of thing. No. But believers use their goods to the service of the gospel. Now, some Christians, it seems especially those of the Church of Jerusalem, did attempt to keep up a community of goods. They certainly devoted their goods freely to the needs of the whole body of the church. Some of them may have taken it too far, we don't know, but it's certain that the Church of Jerusalem was poor. If the community of good, the community did not enrich it, it seems to have indeed impoverished it. And the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time collecting relief money from the new Gentile churches to sustain the mother church in Jerusalem. That wasn't entirely the matter of their pooled goods. There were famines. There was persecution. There are many reasons these early Jewish Christians in Palestine were reduced to poverty. However, a community of goods or living without property or in beggary is not the standard of Christian conduct or behavior. Clear in the New Testament. And indeed, the essence of the principle that Paul tells the church at Corinth to live by is that we are to abide with God in the calling, the life situation he has placed us, and deal with our possessions as if we didn't have them. That is to say, we're to hang loose with what we own, deploy it in the service of the kingdom of God, and do not be chained. We are not, our possessions are not to possess us. You know, when we're little, we are very possessive. We have to have this. We need it so much. We want it for Christmas or our birthday. And we have it. We hang on to it for dear life. That's a sign of our sinfulness because we idolize the things we have. And they own us more than we owning them. So the Savior says we are instead to free ourselves. Sometimes we may have to sell off. We may have excess that we need to reduce. Life forces us, you know, as they say to, we have to downsize. You know, we downsize, we move to another place. We downsize as we retire. At the end of the life, we do the final and utter downsizing of earthly goods, don't we? So the Savior says, don't just downsize, he's saying, upsize. The world says, oh, you can't take good things of life with you. It's true. But you can send them on. You can transfer the value of what you possess in using it for the service of God and the needs of others and lay up treasure in heaven. He says, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, where neither moth corrupteth. The greatest securities anyone can possess of the security of the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Our treasures in heaven, what are they? The proofs of our grace, the fruits of good works that we engage in this world, the works of righteousness. They do not save us, but they are there to serve and glorify our God, to give token of our faith, and to prove the reality of our love for the Lord. And that's what he's saying there. You will have bags that wax not old. Your purses won't wear out. Your money will not fail in heaven. Your treasure will not go. It will not succumb to inflation. It says it will not suffer violent loss from the thief or gradual decay from the moth. It will be sure and secure. What you hoard for yourself, you are sure to lose. What you give to others, what you give to the Lord and his work, you can never lose. You are sure to keep for eternity. That's what the Savior is saying. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We have a common saying, put your money where your mouth is. The truth is, we put our money where our heart is. We spend readily on what we most love. So that challenges every believer to ask, what do I love? Is it really that I really love simply the goods, the possessions I have, the comforts, the luxuries I'm told are so important to me? Or do I love the Lord and those in need and things eternal and invest my money in them? A great challenge to us. We live in a culture which puts all of its stock upon what we hold and have. Listened on the radio last night to a consignment store ad, upscale consignment room, and the pitch man says, the treasures you adore make you treasure life more. Rubbish. It's a complete contradiction of the Bible, of our Lord Jesus. It's not true. He says early in this chapter, man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Every health and wealth peddler of that false gospel is feeding you a lie in direct contradiction of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the Savior says. He says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So that's the first thing. Am I divesting myself of passing ultimately worthless things, of being possessed by my possessions, and am I investing my heart and my resources in the interests of the gospel, in the needs of the ministry of the word, the mission of the gospel to the world, of those in need around me? Believers ought to be open-hearted people. Now you say, that radical selling of all, is that ever right? There are a few cases, only a few, when it may well be justified for a believer or a minister of the word, a missionary, an evangelist, to clear themselves and live very, very light and very simple. That may be at times justifiable in his circumstance. Let me tell you of one case of that type. You may know the name of George Mueller. He was a Prussian German, lived throughout the 1800s, the son of a tax collector. He was a wild, reckless playboy. He embezzled money from his father to sustain his bad habits. And finally, when he had gotten to the bottom and was put in debtor's prison, his father freed him and told him he had to fly right from now on. And in order to please his father, he went to the state church and enrolled in a seminary to become a minister. Well, it happened while he was in university. He came across real Christians and in a small group Bible study came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Mr. Mueller went on in his pursuit of missions to come to England to work for a society that was reaching the Jews with the gospel. But as he studied the scriptures and met other believers, he came to the conclusion that he needed to obey the precept of Christ to sell all and give alms literally. And he embarked upon a remarkable journey in his life a life of practical faith that is absolutely incredible. He did free himself of his possessions, and in the course of it, he entered a pastorate. He married a godly woman. He ended up in the city of Bristol, and seeing so many street children in poverty, in neglect, abused, living in squalor in the streets, he felt compelled to care for them. And taking his model from a famous German teacher of the 1700s, he started an orphanage in Bristol. In time, he built this orphanage without appealing for funds. He simply prayed and asked God for direction and supply without mentioning his needs, without appeals, without fundraising techniques of any kind. In the course of his life, he sustained 2,000 orphan children without any fees. He built a whole complex of orphan houses on Ashley Down, just outside Bristol, that now houses Bristol City College to this day. It is estimated that there passed through his hands, his stewardship, $180 million in funds that he used for others. So I'm not saying that you'll find that happening every day. It is not common. But his life stands as a testament. We may trust the Lord to take care of us as we pursue his service and live for him. You say, well, I just have an ordinary job. You may serve the Lord in that ordinary job. Your calling in life, whatever it is, as long as it's legal and ethical, is somewhere where Christ Jesus has placed you to serve him and glorify him, and which you can use the fruits of for the good of the gospel and the good of others. I ask you, how many suits do you need? How many changes of clothes do you need? How many cars do you need? Perhaps it is a call from our Lord Jesus to someone. I'm feeling it. Do some holy downsizing and to spend for others as more generously than I've spent for myself. That is to work for the kingdom. That will free your heart from covetousness. That will set your life apart from those around you in a remarkable way. And there's no way, when I was in the working world, there was nothing better way to start an opportunity to witness is when people said, well, what are you doing for the weekend? I'm going to church. And just to say, this is my life. And the same way we spend our money. So work for the kingdom. This is how we seek it. And we will not be caught up with selfish, anxious care for ourselves. Secondly, verses 35 to 40 were to watch and wait for the king. And the Savior portrays our position, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, in verses 35 to 36, as a life of expectant, busy, preparing, and waiting. He pictures us as the servants of a great master in a household. The master is gone to get married, and in the Jewish custom, he is married late at night. There are revels and celebrations and banqueting, perhaps for a few days. But doubtless, late at night, he will be coming home with the bride. And the servants have to be ready to receive him. They don't know when he's coming. So they are on standby alert, without ceasing till the master comes in. And he says they have to be, in verse 36, they are men that wait for their lords, that when he comes and knocks, they open immediately. He can't be left standing at the door with his bride. So the servants have to be at work. They have to be on active duty. They have to be on alert. So the Savior says they have to be dressed and aroused, and they have to be awake and alert. Let your loins be girded. Men of the East wore long flowing robes. When they got to work, they had to tuck the robes up, the skirts up to their knees, and the excess that fell below had to be bundled into their belts, into their their sashes so that they could walk, run easily, move freely. And they would keep lights on. They'd have to keep the lamps burning all night long if need be to wait. There were no rest breaks. There were no naps. There is just being ready. And doubtless they would do their best to put on some kind of entertainment and feast so that when the master and his bride came home, they would be in comfort and they would be welcomed. These men had great loyalty, had great love for the Lord, and they spent themselves to be ready at any moment to do their work. And to that is how we are to live. We are living through the last ages of a dark era of sin and heading for judgment. We are the children of the light. We who believe on the Savior and live for Him are to be awake and alert and diligent and vigilant. 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind, hope for to the end for the salvation that is to come to you at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that is how we are to live. Loins girded, lights burning. And he tells us for such there is tremendous blessing. For those who watch as they wait, there is a wonderful blessing, verse 37 and 38. He tells us, amazingly, that the master of the house will be so delighted and overjoyed with the faithfulness and the zeal and the devotion of his servants that he will turn servant himself. He will take up their position. He will gird himself as a servant. He will make them sit down. He will treat them to the very meal they have prepared for him as their meal. They will become his friends and his guests, and he will serve them. What master would ever do that in the ancient world? In Luke 17, the Lord Jesus tells us the normal order. Master comes home, the servant's been plowing all day. He says, well, that's fine. Get my food ready and wash my feet and have set me up for dinner. And after I'm eaten, then you can go and have your own. That's the normal way, but not this master. Only the Savior himself can be such a master. Only this Savior humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, was found as a man. Only this Savior tells his own in the upper room, I am come among you as one who serves. Only this Savior will gird himself in the most menial way to wash the feet of his disciples, John 13. And we cannot imagine the tender love that will possess our Savior's heart to all who have served him faithfully when he admits them to his kingdom, and what good things he will prepare for those that love him. And the later it is, the longer it takes, the mightier the blessing. Verse 38. He becomes in the second watch or the third watch. The night was divided into four watches by the Roman culture. And these second watch ran from 9 to 12. And the third watch from 12 to 3 in the morning. The deepest, darkest hours of the night. The weariest, wearing out hours. Have you ever had to stay up like right through a night? It's tough. It's tough. You want to drop off. But the Savior says, the later it is, the better the blessing. And it hints to us that the Lord's coming is not going to happen overnight. They were not expecting it to come within their lifetimes. It would come in his own time. And we must be vigilant and wait however long it is. However long. The longer we wait, the better will be the blessing. The more faithful we are, the greater our bliss shall be. So that's how we're to wait for the Master, wait for the King. Working, serving, alert, awake, active, faithful, and expectant. Do you live such a purposeful life? Do you live with that great day in view? You're not working for the company that puts you on their payroll. You are working for the Lord Christ, who will reward you for your faithfulness, your diligence. You're not living for merely your family and household. If you're a Christian, you're living for the Savior, looking for Him to come and to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. But there's a warning as well there in verse 39 to 30, 40. If the Savior's coming, his return is going to be a welcome, joyful homecoming for a master, a loving master, for those who are faithful and watchful. It will be a terrible shock, a devastating loss for those who are careless, who are not watching, who do not heed and do not wake and are not ready. He says in verse 39, he will come like a thief in the night. That was a very impressive figure. It impressed all the apostles. Peter remembers it in 2 Peter 3. He says the Lord's coming is as a thief in the night. Paul learned this truth in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. The apostle John mentions it as he writes to the church at Sardis. He says the Lord is saying to them he's going to come as a thief and you're not ready. It was a striking figure. Now, if you and I had alerts, some public notice that around between 3:30 and 5:30 tomorrow morning, you could expect to have someone trying to get in your door, you'd be awake. You'd set the alarm. You'd be ready for that hour. But thieves don't work on a timetable. They don't make appointments, do they? They come unexpectedly. Surprise, they rely upon surprise. And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus' return is just as surprising, just as sudden. We cannot predict it. No one can foretell it. And therefore, we must always be ready. Like our firefighters. You know how our fire services work? The men are there in the firehouse. They live there in their shifts. They have to cook and clean and live and wait and inspect their gear regularly, and they go through this long, tedious watch. But the moment the alarm comes in, they slide down the poles, they jump on their trucks and their cars because they're ready to go, ready to respond. That's why they're so important to our emergency services, believers that live in the firehouse, waiting, not maybe if it's, well, you know, I'll take a nap and let me know if anything happens. No. We are to come always to be ready. At an hour you do not know, the Lord Jesus is going to come into this world. Not speaking of death, it's speaking about his second coming in person, visible, glorious, ending this present age, raising the dead, judging the world, bringing about a new heavens and earth filled with righteousness. He's coming. One preacher said, he's coming ready or not. The question is, are you ready? Is your life oriented to his return? And if it is, you'll be blessed. Your life will be blessed as you live it, because it will be purposeful, it will be constructive, it will be holy, it will be filled with good things, and it will be most blessed when he comes and rewards you for your faithful work and service. Brothers and sisters, you need not fear what lies ahead of you. You need not fear what will happen with the stock market. You need not fear what will happen with international trade. You need not fear what is going to happen in this violent society. Your king is coming. Your place in the kingdom is assured. Get ready and get busy and be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask that this exhortation, poor as it is, might be blessed of thee to thy people, that thy Holy Spirit would speak to us and alert us to live for our Savior's return, that it might arouse us to live more simply, more selflessly, more sincerely for the interests of the gospel. And we pray we would look forward to the glorious day. We shall see him as he is. We shall enter into his presence. He shall say, come ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. "As much as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." Oh, help us so to live that we will have an abundant entry into thy kingdom, filled with the grace of salvation, filled with holy character and living, abounding in good works of righteousness and love to others that would cause the trumpets to sound when we enter in. May we look for that day, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.